you ever wonder why it is that God sends trials your way? Why is it at times the Christian life is so hard? And when I'm asking this, I'm not asking with regard to difficulties you create for yourself. For instance, if you do a stupid thing like telling a lie and it comes back on your own head and you suffer the consequences. If you gossip about somebody and then somebody comes and says, "Why did you say those things about me?" Well, then I suppose you deserve what you get, don't you? And that isn't suffering because of being a Christian. Or even if you've had the flu this past week, that isn't suffering because of being a Christian. That's the common lot of all people as the result of the sin that Adam introduced into the world. So when I say, why is the Christian life so hard? I'm not talking about the consequences of your own folly, and I'm not talking about the consequences of general sin in the world. I'm talking about suffering for the cause of the gospel. And there are different ways in which we have this. For example, there are trials that we have that only Christians have. Dealing with sin and trying to get rid of it. And after you do something sinful, you say, "Why was I so stupid?" And you have to deal with it. Only Christians have that trial. Or the trial of dealing with persecutions. Turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 12, and we will continue our considerations in this chapter. As you know, when I preach in the mornings, we've been studying the book of Hebrews, and a few weeks ago we had part one of God disciplining his children. Now we will look at part two, and we're looking at verses 7 to 11. But now I just want to read the very first part of verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. It is for discipline that you have to endure. This constant battle of discipline that we need to endure because we are Christians. Overcoming sin. Being faithful in prayer. Being embarrassed to speak for Christ. Being in a situation where we are abused for Christ. And I don't even need now to think in terms of the persecution that's going on in Pakistan or in Egypt where Christians are having to flee right now, or in northern India or in Nigeria. Right here in North America, we are seeing examples of persecution. I was reading one instance of Mark Taylor. Mark Taylor wrote just recently that of his situation. I'm sure that many of you have heard of the company of which he is president. It's called Tyndale Publishers. And his parents were the founder of Tyndale Publisher about 50 years ago. And he is now the president of it. And he is being persecuted. And what is the persecution? He has a situation where, well, he said in the letter that he wrote just recently, he said, "I always wondered if I'd have the backbone to stand tall and disobey when an immoral government mandate came out." And now he's finding out. And in this case, it has to do with what is called Obamacare under the U.S. Health and Human Services. And it's a particular regulation that requires all employers in the United States to purchase birth control on behalf of their employees. And it must include particular forms of birth control that Christians are against, abortificants, so the morning after pill, because it causes an abortion. And so whether or not in some instances, Christians are all against any form of birth control, but probably every Christian who thinks about it is against abortificants, that is, expelling a fertilized egg from the womb. And so he is saying he will not buy that insurance for his employees. And so the Tyndale Publishers are going to be fined $100 a day for every employee every single day. And in a year, he's going to have face a fine of $9,360,000. Another example that's happening right now in the United States with exactly the same piece of legislation called Obamacare is Hobby Lobby. They are a craft shop. They're run by Christians. The president of Hobby Lobby has just tried to have his case taken through the courts and expedited. Sotomayor was the one who read it, and she refused it. And so he is going to be fined many, many millions more because they have hundreds and hundreds of employees. And again, he's refusing to pay the $100 a day. You can be sure this is going to end up eventually as a case before the U.S. Supreme Court. But it is an example of persecution going on right now, and it started October 1st, I think, was when those regulations kicked in. And these Christians are refusing to comply with a command of government that goes against their conscience and against the Word of God. They're following the example of the apostles where Peter says, we must obey God rather than man. And so this is an example of persecution that where the writer here says, right here, it is for discipline that you have to endure. That's what he's dealing with. Why is this, that this kind of persecution is occurring? And we could give many, many examples of persecution. I just wanted to pick one that's very contemporary and very near to us because it's going on across the border. And the reason is the world hates Christians. It's that simple. Jesus said when he was speaking to his disciples, and this is in John 15, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So Jesus is saying that the reason that we have to endure trials is because they hate Christ. The world hates Christ. What the world doesn't like is it doesn't like to acknowledge that God is God. They do not like to acknowledge that Jesus is God and that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Savior. The world doesn't want to acknowledge that God's laws are absolute. The world doesn't want to acknowledge that they're creatures and that they are sinful creatures. And Christians and Christ remind them of those things. And the world doesn't want that. So the world hates Christians. And the writer says here, the writer of Hebrews says it's for discipline. God permits, yes, he sends these things, these trials, these persecutions to test and to strengthen your faith and to strengthen my faith, to make us more holy. As Mark Taylor says, to see if we've got backbone and will stand. Again, I just remind you, and I've repeated this a few times, the reason these trials come is not to make us holy for heaven. When Christ returns or when death comes upon us, the moment we are taken into glory, we're made holy. So it's not a process that we're going through here to make us fit for heaven. That is the reason why we suffer here. The reason that we are being enduring here is to make us fit for this life to live as Christians, to make us fit to be members of the kingdom that we are called to, the kingdom of righteousness, to live for God's glory, to show the world what God can do. And what is it that God can do? He can take the impoverished vessels of clay. There are broken, shattered shrouds of clay. and he can remold them into beautiful golden goblets for his banqueting table. That's what he can do, and he shows the world. He can take the foolish things of this world, the ones that are despised by this world, and he can turn them into objects of glory. That's what he's doing with us through these trials that we need to endure. He's using us as witnesses to what he can accomplish. And the writer uses a very interesting form of the word here, endure, that you have to endure. It's much more emphatic in the Greek than it comes across here. And the have to is actually supply. And it certainly isn't in the uncertain form that you'd have, say, in the King James, where it has, if you endure. That's even less emphatic. It's here, the best way you can actually translate this is, for discipline, you endure, and put an exclamation mark on it. For discipline, you endure. It's in the imperative, and it is in the exclamatory. It's a command, and it's something that you have to do. You, for discipline, you endure. And that's a literal translation of it. It's emphatic. It's forceful. It's not an optional. For discipline, you endure. That's what he's saying here. And endurance under suffering, under persecution, for the cause of the gospel, is indicative of your status. If you are a Christian, you will have to endure. And that's why when he leads on after this section, we will look at this, God willing, next week, starting in verse 12, he says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. You have to endure. Therefore, get on with it. Strengthen yourselves. Move forward, he's saying. And we'll see that connection, God willing, next week. So, you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So he gives us another reason right here why we have to endure. And that harkens back to verse 6, where he says the Lord disciplines the one he loves. The reason that you are disciplined is because God loves you. And you think, wow, if he loves me, why is he putting me through all of this suffering? Well, to the contrary, it's because he loves you that he's disciplining you. And why is that? Well, let me suggest some reasons. One reason I'll put under the heading of adoption. Because God is showing through discipline that he's treating you as sons. Not as foreigners, not as illegitimate, but as sons. You know how it is. When you see unruly children, say, in a restaurant, and you shake their head. But you don't blame the little children, you blame the parents. And the immediate response you say is, if we are unruly, then it's God who's to blame. Because if in a restaurant it's the children who are unruly, then it's the parents who are to blame. When I was driving Lisa to the airport with Nolan and Naomi and their person who's living with them from Beijing right now, her name is Mary. I was driving them to the airport. Naomi, on Friday afternoon, was a basket case. She was screaming the whole way out to the airport. I almost felt like pulling over. And Alisa says, I hope she calms down before I get on the plane. And we were talking about it. And she says, you know, it's not so much that I'm worried about the noise on the plane. It's I feel so embarrassed when Naomi's crying on the plane. And that's exactly it, isn't it? That parents are usually want to take the blame, or we feel that it's a parent's blame if there's an unruly child. And so God here is saying, you're my children. I'm expecting good behavior. And so the reason we are disciplined is because God is developing in us character. And it's true, though, that God punishes unbelievers eventually. Every sin will catch up with them, and it will be punished. But they are... He does not, in the case of unbelievers, to correct them to purge out sin. He consigns them to punishment. It's a very different reason. When we are disciplined, it's to correct us, to purge out sin. But in the case of unbelievers, it is to consign them to punishment. But for a Christian, discipline is corrective, not condemning. And discipline is the evidence. It is the evidence that you are part of God's house, that you have benefits. You are his children. And we really just have to ask the question, do we really cherish being part of God's house? So the first reason that I would give to you for why we suffer, and that is, it's evidence of God's love, is adoption. A second reason I put under the heading of anticipation. Wise parents will not overlook the faults of their children. And so it is with God. God wants the best from you. And he knows that without discipline, you're not going to obey, you're not going to learn what right conduct is. And because God has this anticipation, he's expecting this great things from you, he is going to discipline you. He wants you to be shining examples in his kingdom. So he wants and expects from you. But a third reason is he wants and gives for you. He is showing affection in discipline. Every one of us, the best of God's children are not perfect. Remember, I think it was last Sunday morning, Alan said about people not being perfect, right? And one time he gave that example of what Spurgeon did to determine if a pastor said he was perfect, and Spurgeon deliberately spilled some coffee on him or something, and the guy got angry, and so then Spurgeon responded, "You're not perfect, you see?" So, but the idea that God is disciplining us because we are not perfect. We all have faults and follies. And even the best Christian is infinitely below the holiness of God. And God wants the best for us. And as we mature in our Christian life, we become filled with the joy of our salvation. And rather than seeing God's visage as darkness through the discipline, we see through the cloud, and we see his face shining on us in delight, smiling on us. He wants the best for us. And a fourth reason has to do with, in this section here, 7b to 8, it has to do with alienation. If God doesn't show discipline to us, then we're really not part of his house, is what he says. You may claim to be a Christian, but you're a Christian in name only. You're illegitimate. You're not a genuine child. Your parentage is doubtful. And the Greek word that's used here is not dealing so much with the idea of the generation of where the person came from, but dealing with the inheritance rights. It really is speaking of legal standing, is what it's dealing with. Who has a right to inherit the property? And if you are not being disciplined, and if you reject discipline, then the words of Jesus, what he says, are not true. And that is that you, if you are truly converted and part of his household, your brothers and sisters, and you are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. You inherit with Jesus. And so, if you are not being disciplined, then you're not co-heirs. You are illegitimate. You don't have inheritance rights. And so if you aren't being disciplined, then you've been handed over to your real father, who is Satan. The writer goes on and he says, besides this, we all had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? One day I was walking in the park just north of our house that runs beside the railroad tracks, and I heard this man calling, "Randy, Randy!" And then I realized it was a dog he was calling. And I have never seen a dog with the energy that this dog had. And some dogs have incredible energy. This dog was 200-300 meters away from his owner or master and was just flying. And then he'd call him and the dog would veer off in a different direction, and the dog never came, never was subject to the man. And the man was trying to run through the park, and we're talking 300-400 meters in distance to this dog. And then a guy on one of those electric scooters came by, those, you know, not scooters so much as a Vespa, but an electric one. And the dog took off after, bar, 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 all the way along. And this man's just going after this dog. And what was crossing my mind was, boy, does that dog need discipline. And it's the same thing with children. If we don't discipline, they go wild. And they go from being wild to being obnoxious and selfish and cruel and evil. And if earthly fathers have to discipline, and they care about discipline, how then should children react? Well, it's interesting what the writer says here. He uses the word respected them. They should respect parental authority. And that's one of the reasons why I chose to read from Ephesians chapter 1. Children, obey your parents. And it's often the case that you will hear children, when they are being disciplined, they will make statements like, "I hate you," of their parents. Or, "You have ruined my life," when they're not allowed to go out to the party they wanted to go to. That's the kind of statements they will make. But I've seen a very interesting phenomenon over the years. The children that Lillian often babysits, Lillian is more firm in her discipline than the parents are. And we have one child right now who's coming, and boy, he will not misbehave with Lillian. But the moment his mother comes, he's belligerent. And she's too soft on him. But I'm thinking of a different child in particular that Lil was firm with him over the years, and she had this child for many years. And this child respected her. And even to this day, I don't know, what is he, 10 or 11 now, he wants to come back during the summer and visit Lillian. Now, you figure this is just somebody who was doing daycare, but he respected her for her discipline. And I see that as it's being manifest there. And so it is that if we, in this example from earthly parents, that the children come to respect them, then how much more, the writer says, should it be with us? Now, you notice that the writer uses an interesting expression here, the father of spirits. It's mind-boggling the amount that's written on that statement. People get into whether or not the spirit is instantly created at the point that we come into existence, creationism, or if transducianism, and all kinds of debate. The writer isn't dealing with that. It's nothing to do with what he's dealing with. He's saying the Father of the living, everybody, he is our Father, is what he's saying here. And let's not get hung up on trying to probe theology from this particular statement here. What he's saying is that he is your Father, the Father of the living, your Father, and he is going to discipline you, particularly if you are saved in his household. If we don't immediately see the results of discipline in our own lives, and we see parental discipline's heavy, eventually children come to see the benefit of the discipline they received. And they actually speak very kindly of their parents. And it's amazing when they are 16 or 17 year old, their parents know nothing. When the kids turn 20 or so, their parents are very wise. Somewhere in there, the parents learned a lot. It's the change in behavior. The children come to respect that their parents actually know something. And so when we challenge God's discipline, when we are not willing to accept it, we are behaving as bad children. And we need to show respect, not rebelling against God's discipline. If we don't see the benefits now, we will eventually. Let's not be like unruly teenagers. Let's believe that he's going to show us the benefits of this discipline. And if we don't see it in this life, we're going to see it in glory. And we're just going to marvel at the amazing things that God has done in working our salvation and through our witness to others. It is a duty, therefore, for children to obey their parents. And it's our duty to obey our spiritual father. And the writer goes on and he says, "For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness." Now, he has been making comparisons. Now he's making contrasts to reinforce his point. And in this verse, in verse 10, it's setting up three contrasts. One contrast is between the short and the long duration. The contrast is that earthly parents discipline for a short period of time, up until the time the person becomes a teenager during childhood, and then when they are grown up, discipline has to be, well, basically it ends. And you often will hear parents say, "Well, the person is of age. I can't do anything about it at this point," that it's their own responsibility. So the duration, though, that God disciplines is long duration. It's throughout our entire life. And why is that? It's constant because we are always in the state of spiritual childhood. Perfection is not achievable in the remnants of this sin-stained nature. We never attain the goal of perfection on this side of eternity. And therefore, we're always children. We always need discipline in this life. So that's the first contrast he sets up, short versus long duration on the discipline. The second contrast that's given here is the subjective versus the objective. He says that earthly parents discipline, do earthly parents discipline for the right reasons? Not always. Sometimes their discipline is because they want their children to make them proud. That's what they're looking for, to avoid embarrassment. But God, so that's a very subjective reason. But God's reason is because he wants the best for you. He is caring and he's working out his discipline for you. It's objective. From his perspective, it is objective. He wants to reform you, transform you, and make you into a glorious creature for your benefit. And the third contrast that's set up here is the temporal versus the eternal value. In the worldly sense, in the human sense, discipline is only of value now for the temporal realm. But in God's discipline, it is part of the process of salvation. There is no justification without sanctification. Christ is being formed in us, Paul says in Galatians 4:19. And that is an ongoing process. And there are three aspects of what God wants out of this ongoing process. First of all, he wants to make us partakers of his holiness, of his image. He wants to make us partners with his holiness. God works in, through, and with us. He wants us to work with him. So we are partners. We're partakers of his holiness, and we're partners with his holiness. And the third aspect is that it is a profitable process for the glory of the kingdom and for our good. Eternal value, advancing the kingdom. And so there's a sharing in aspect of this discipline. And finally, the writer says, for the moment, all discipline seemed painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. If you remember when we looked at the beginning of this chapter, in verse 1, it's talking about a race that we have to run. And we looked then and we saw that it was like a marathon, a disciplined exercise that has to be undertaken. No pain, no gain. And you have to keep going. And it's the same thing that we're getting here. The short term versus the long term. We are in it for the long term. And at times, it seems painful. Running a marathon is a painful exercise. Training for it is a painful exercise. I know when I used to be a runner, the training regimes we were under, it was painful. But you couldn't win the races if you didn't go through the training regime. And so why is it that God disciplines, and what's the result? Pain. There's no option. It is painful, the discipline he sends. There's physical pain. For example, there may be torture or confiscation of property. That's a form of physical pain. There may be psychological pain. The gnawing concern that people have that the Islamic Brotherhood will suddenly burn down our house, as an example. So there's this gnawing concern. And then there's relational pain. Alienation can result. People who become Christians can be kicked out of their families and sent away. And so there's all these different kinds of pain, physical, psychological, relational. And it's heavy, painful. I know that I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the earlier one that Randy Alcorn talked about the pain he went through when he was sued for millions of dollars for picketing outside of an abortion clinic and then the lies that were told about him. I'm sure that he went through all kinds of psychological and relational pain as a result of that. There is a consumingness at times. The burden that we have to bear. It's not a pleasant experience. And so it's here, it says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful. That's the reality of it. But it may have a painful discipline, but it has a pleasant destination. It's like taking an unpleasant medicine. If you don't take it, what happens? You're not going to improve. But if you do, there is a result, a positive result. And in this case, it's righteousness. It's the taste of peace that comes from it. Let me read to you one statement that Paul makes in Romans chapter 5, at verses 3 to 5. And he says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul is telling us that through discipline, we go from faith to faith. And think of how we go from faith to faith through discipline. From affirmation, yes, I believe, from affirmation of faith, we go to acting in faith. We are strong, active in our faith. From affirmation, we go from acting. From waiting, from a weak faith, we go to a working faith that is able to endure, Paul says, able to endure more and more. From a selfish, grasping faith, I'm saved, whoo, thank you. From a selfish, grasping faith, we go to a selfless giving. I want my neighbors, my family to be saved. We go from selfish grasping to selfless giving. We're new creatures with godly character. From a hesitating faith, we go to hope. We have peace from God, peace with God. In God's discipline, we go from faith to faith. And so you don't want to resist the discipline, because if you resist it, you're not being counted worthy to be part of God's household. Let's pray. We do acknowledge, O God, that we have these words of encouragement given to us here by the writer of this epistle to the Hebrews. We know that he is warning us that discipline is coming. He's encouraging us to face it with manly strength. And we ask you, O God, to help us to trust you, to know that you're working all things for your glory and for our good. May we believe it, Lord. Forgive us of our doubts. Help us to live from faith to faith. In Jesus' name, amen.